You know, I don't know one another. My name is Matthew Perez. I'm one of the elders here at Life Church, and it's always a joy to open the Word of God. We'll be in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. I'm in the ESV, and whether you have a Bible or a handheld device, we encourage you to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, we have Bibles on the table on your way out. We encourage you to grab one. It's our gift to you. Please take it. We open the Word every Sunday. We believe the Word is powerful and active, and the ability to transform and mold and shape our hearts, both individually and as a church. And so we open the Word of God to come under the authority of God. And so if you don't own a copy, we encourage you to do so. Excited for the youth heading off to camp. I was a youth pastor for 13 years, and camp is always a unique experience. I grabbed one of our adult leaders in between the two services, and I said, you know, I read this week, or my wife read and told me this week, that if you take a leave, you shouldn't lay down for 15 minutes so that it can work properly through your bloodstream. I never knew that. If you didn't know that, I didn't either. And I said to the leader, that might be helpful advice this week at camp. Because if you haven't been to church camp, it's like Jesus meets Lord of the Flies. It's this wild time. It's a safe time, but it's a wild time. And usually if you're an adult, you come back a little fatigued and exhausted. So be praying for your students this week. Be praying for your student leaders this week. It is a joyful week. It's an exhausting week. And be sure you're praying for them throughout the week. We are in Exodus chapter 20. In 1813, Jesse and Stephen Bourne of Vermont were released from prison. They had served 1 year for the murder of Russell Colvin, and after that year, their convictions were overturned because they found the testimony of the witnesses who convicted them to be false. The main people who testified against the Bournes were a jailhouse informant who lied and said they confessed, and Russell Colvin's uncle. On the stand, Russell Colvin testified that he was visited in a dream by his dead nephew who told him who the killers were. December 30th, 1892, in Arkansas, Charles Hudspeth was hanged. He was convicted of the 1887 murder of George Watkins. Hudspeth was found guilty based on the testimony of Rebecca Watkins, George's wife. Rebecca testified in court that Charles Hudspeth killed her husband because he was in love with her and planned to run off with her to get married. Hudspeth was found guilty. He was hanged for the murder in 1892. And then in 1893, an odd thing happened. George Watkins' body was found alive and well in the state of Kansas. In 1933, Thomas Mooney was released from the state of California, pardoned for the wrong imprisonment of 22 years for wrongfully being convicted of bombing a political parade in 1916. You see, Mooney's conviction was based on the result of perjury. Perjury is committed when someone willingly lies and tells an untruth under oath in the court of law. And those who convicted Mooney did so on false lies and false evidence. 2017, Clarence Desereau of Florida was released after serving 4 years in the prison for theft. The evidence used against Desereau by the police was false affidavits and false confessions that the police said he gave in which he had never given. After his release, the police department was investigated and it was discovered that their police chief encouraged the officers to make false arrests and lie on reports to get their conviction rates up so the public would feel good about what they're doing. These are but a few of the many examples throughout history that resulted in either imprisonment or execution of someone who was wrongfully convicted. And often at the heart of that wrongful conviction is eyewitness testimony that is simply untrue. Now, sometimes the testimony was untrue because people were mistaken. They honestly thought they saw something or honestly thought they heard something that turned out to be untrue. But also mixed in there were a lot of convictions and are a lot of convictions throughout our history and the history of other countries in which people have been wrongfully convicted, imprisoned, and even executed
on false testimony that was known to be false by those who gave it at the time. This morning, in our series of the Ten Commandments, we are in the ninth commandment. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Let's read it together. It reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." This is simply translated loosely often by us as "don't lie." As we consider this morning, this command to be truthful in our speech, I want us to take some time to think about the context in which God gives this command, how this plays out today, and how we need to think about God in relationship to the things that we speak both verbally and the things that we write digitally. Let's think about the passage this morning and the context. In our court system today, it's based on the presumption that you are innocent until proven guilty. That's in a court of law. In the public opinion, unfortunately, we often work as you are guilty until proven innocent. But our courts are based on the premise that you are innocent until proven guilty. That was not the case for ancient courts in which these commands were given to God's people. The bent of courts during that time throughout the world were you are guilty until you're proven innocent. Now, this creates an opportunity for a lot of abuse. Because I want you to think about the time and the evidence that's available in a court case during the time of this writing. Right? Like CSI Jerusalem is not busting down the door. They're not finding this random fingerprint or this swab of DNA evidence that exonerates the guy in less than an hour with commercials. Right? There's no pictures of the crime scene to reimagine it and recreate it. There's no chain of custody with evidence in which we seal it, place it in a bag, and make sure it was tampered with. Those things simply didn't exist. Your case came down to one thing and one thing only: the testimony of witnesses. And in the court systems at this time, witnesses, plural, was not needed. You could be convicted and found guilty and injured either through imprisonment or loss of life on the testimony of one witness. Think about that for a moment. You're convicted or you're accused of a crime, and your life hangs in the balance of one person that you hope better be honest, better not have an axe to grind with you. You better hope that woman or man who's taking the stand aren't like upset with you or don't stand to benefit by your being made to go away. It's a system that is open for a lot of abuse. Because of this, God puts in place for his people multiple times in the Old Testament. This is one of about 16 different passages in which he wants to ensure that the words that we speak, in this case in a court setting, don't injure other individuals because of our falsehoods. God's word put a couple of safeguards in place for his people. Here's one of them, Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. God says, listen, because of the sinfulness in man's heart, because of the desire sometimes that we have to lie for our benefit and gain, you're not going to convict someone without the testimony of multiple people to collaborate the story to make sure that you are not unintentionally or intentionally injuring improperly somebody who's not guilty. To bear false witness in Exodus 20, it means to make an untrue statement, and to make that untrue statement with the intent to deceive intentionally the person who's hearing it. So God puts in place safeguards to prevent individuals from sinfully making untrue statements to mislead the hearer, to injure the individual who's in question. because of the corruptness of the heart of man, God puts this safeguard in place. You need more than one witness. He puts another safeguard in place. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the next verse, verse 7, it says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." God says, listen, we want to prevent false accusations. We want to prevent intentional lying. Let's put a couple safeguards in place. Number one, you need more than one witness to make sure the testimony is true. Number two, if you testify and you're willing with your words to condemn someone, then you better be willing with your actions to do the same, because those who testify will literally be the ones who throw the first stone. Think of John 8. If you're willing to say this person has done it, are you willing to follow through with the execution? Again, the goal is to prevent parties from being unintentionally injured by lies. But it didn't end there. God put a third safeguard in place to prevent people from being injured from lies. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. "The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Protecting against false witnesses, protecting against injuring people through lying, God puts three things in place. Number one, you need more than one person to make sure the story is true. Number two, if you're willing to testify, then you better be willing to follow through in action. You're going to throw the first stone. And then number three, the safeguard he puts in place, if you want to get on the stand and lie, and you are caught, we will do to you what you intended to do to them. The falsely accused will pick up the and chuck it your way. God puts these in place so that individuals are not injured improperly by false testimony. Now, I want us to think about the Ten Commandments for a little bit in the series we've been in. When God gives a command, he gives the most extreme example of what could happen if we violate these heart postures. Let me give you an example. Commandment 6 says, "You shall not murder." Taking someone's life is the most extreme example of the anger in our heart that could be manifested in action. But it's not the only way we sin, right? I can murder you in my heart with my anger, with my hatred. I may not like you, and I may not physically take your life, but I may make your life miserable as all get out. To the way I treat you, from the things I say about you, from the way I get others to treat you. Think about commandment number 7, the call to not commit adultery. The physical actions of someone having a relationship with someone other than their spouse is the most extreme example of an unguarded heart that's being run wild by sinful lust. But it's not the only way, right? My heart posture is still the same if I am not physically acting out, but I am trapped in a world of fantasies and pornography. The lust in my heart is no different than the lust in my heart if I'm actually physically doing something with someone else. And so God calls us to make sure that our hearts are bent towards him and not towards self in the expression of our sexuality and how we may choose to use others for our private pleasures. Commandment number 9 is the same thing. You shall not bear false witness. To bear false witness, to lie about someone in a court of law that could injure them, extreme example of how we could violate God's command with a heart posture that leads to deceive so I can get some benefit. But it's not the only way that I could violate this command. I may not give false testimony in a court to injure someone, but I may spread lies about him or her to injure them mentally, emotionally, or physically. And in both cases, my heart posture is no different than the person who is under oath. I may not be under oath, but I may be just as sinful if I am intentionally lying and deceiving my friend or my parent or my spouse or my coworker to a false understanding of a situation by willingly giving false information to shape their hearts and minds to serve my own purposes. that sinful heart is no different than the individual who is on the stand in the most extreme case. I may not give false testimony in a court of law, right? I got morals. But I may retell you a story to gain sympathy by making myself the victim or making myself the hero as I lie about what really happened. I may not lie in court because I'm a good person, but I may shape the way you view another person by telling you the awful things that my neighbor said to me. Now, I'll leave out the apology my neighbor gave to me, or I may even leave out the awful things I said to my neighbor that led to the awful things that my neighbor said. But I would never lie in a court of law. I may not lie on a witness stand because I'm a good person. But I may not hesitate over lunch to tell you a juicy piece of gossip and even clothe it in Christianity by saying, you know, we should really just pray for them. In these moments, I'm not lying under oath in a court of law, but I am intentionally shaping your view of me or of others in a way that may cause emotional, spiritual, or physical pain toward them to get you to act or do things in a manner that is advantageous to me. The courtroom is the most extreme form of sin and dishonesty, but it's not the only place where God loathes dishonesty. He does in everyday life. We're told this in Proverbs 6. Listen to God's words in Proverbs. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Listen to the list in which God's word includes lying as sin that the Lord detests. He places it next to murder. He places it next to lustful eyes. He places it next to breathing out false lies. He places them all together in a way to show the seriousness and the importance God places in hearts that are pure and honest in their speech. From the courtroom to the hallways of your school, from the conference room to the water cooler, from the locker room to the church lobby, God calls us to put away speech that will intentionally mislead and deceive others. And you can cloak it any way you want to make yourself feel better. Big lie, white lie, half-truth, intentionally leaving out details, misleading speech, misquoted speech, misinterpreted speech, exaggerated speech. God calls followers of Christ to be men and women who can be trusted in what comes out of their mouths. Now, let's think about this command again. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's think about our neighbor for a moment. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer, again, we're back in the courtroom, a lawyer comes to Jesus and wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Tell me the things I need to do that God will find favor with me. And Jesus replies in Luke 10, 26 through 28, what is written in the law and how do you read it? And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to the lawyer, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. Jesus says the law is summed up. The Ten Commandments are summed up really in 2 things. Love God and display that in the love you display to others. He says, that's it. That's what this comes down to. So naturally, the lawyer says, okay, if I'm supposed to just love God and love my neighbor well, who's my neighbor? So I just know who I need to be honest toward, who I need to be nice to. Tell me who that is so I know where the line's drawn so I can just be moral enough to, you know, be a good person. And then Jesus tells a famous parable that many of us know, right? There is a man who's on a journey, and he gets mugged, beaten, robbed, and left for dead in a ditch. And a couple of religious leaders walk by, and they don't have time for him. And then a Samaritan, somebody who is the enemy culturally, socially, religiously of the man in the ditch, stops, bends over, picks him up, and cares for him. And Jesus uses the parable to say, listen, you want to know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is anybody that you come into contact with. So the command, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, means that I need to be truthful in my speech with anybody I'm coming into contact with. Those in my home, those across the fence line, those in my school, those in my work, those at the grocery store. I love God and I honor God by interacting with them in speech that is honoring to God, in truth, and in kindness. Now, as we think about our neighbor across the fence, I want us to take a few moments to think about our online neighbor across the digital fence. If there's an area where I think Christians struggle in this today, it's there. It's in these other places as well, but I want to pause and think about how we speak to our online neighbor. Think about the courtroom that God sets up in the Old Testament. You are going to face the person you're accusing, and if they're found guilty, you're going to mete out that punishment. And if you're lying, they are going to confront you. Think about your online neighbor, because we have the power in our office, in our bedroom, in our classroom, in our dorm room, to simply type words across the screen and never have to face them. Social media has become a place where slander, gossip, false accusations transfer faster than the speed of light, and Christians are not exempt. Now, disclosure, I'm not on social media. I have some Snapchat. I have Snapchat for my kids to send videos of their sports to grandparents who no longer know how to work Snapchat. It failed. Another story for another time. I have Facebook. I have Instagram. I don't know my passwords. And I haven't checked them in years. I'm not saying this to sound virtuous. I'm going to tell you why, right? So here's the deal. I stopped looking at Facebook around 2017 before I came here. I stopped in Instagram in the summer of 2020. So if you've been low-key mad at me for not accepting your friend request, you can repent now. I'm not ignoring you. I don't even know that you befriended me. If you've been low-key like, man, that's a jerk, he won't send me a friend request, now you know why. It's not that I don't care, I'm just not on there. There's a reason I'm not on there. I want you to think about the time frame that I just mentioned. I stopped Facebook around 2017, shortly after the election cycle of Clinton v. Trump. It was nasty. I had a friend of me say recently, well, if you thought that was nasty, you'd just be glad you weren't there for Biden v. Trump. It was worse. I got off of Instagram in the summer of 2020 during the protests for George Floyd because of the hurtful things that I was seeing being posted. And these were from people I went to church with. It was hard. I had to come off of social media because thankfully I was beginning to loathe and be angry with my brothers and sisters in Christ for what I was seeing them post about people. Now, regardless of what camp you fall into during election cycles, regardless of what you may think about the summer of 2020, let's just be really blunt and honest. People in all camps were guilty of misrepresenting the other people, lying about what was going on, telling half-truths, trashing people for views that they took, all without a bit of remorse, because they never had to confront the individual. And as I said, I went to church with some of these people. And I just needed to step away because of what was brewing in my heart. See, social media is a place where we can say what we want, and never feel the consequences. I'm not in the bedroom next to the girl who is having her world shattered by lies that are being spread about her by her classmates. I don't have to worry about the person on the other side of the United States who has gone through years of racial oppression and racial slurs being thrown at them. I can simply say what I want and move on. I can make allegations, they don't even have to be based on fact, about people and camps and thoughts. I can take a side, and if I don't take a side, I'm going to accuse you of being guilty of a side because you're not taking a side. And then when this is all sorted out, if we get to the bottom of what is really going on and what is true, if there's any comments that are made to clarify false statements, nobody cares. I mean, people care, but at that point, you don't care because you've moved on to the next story. And the election cycle and 2020 protests and the next thing are all a distant memory. You're on to the next piece of gossip. The next piece of, I got to tell them how it really is. The next piece of, let me give it to them. There just really is no consequences to the way that we interact with our online neighbors. And we have to stop pretending this is a non-Christian problem. As I said, the things that were said that were most hurtful during that time, and some of them to me personally, as a half-Hispanic, were from Christian brothers and sisters. As we consider the call to be honest in our speech, to be loving in our speech, thinking about not only what comes out of our mouth, but what is typed with our thumbs or our fingers. These are areas where we as Christians, I think, need to seriously re-examine and repent of ways that we have possibly contributed to the spreading of information, to spreading of lies, to the spreading of injurious speech, through posts, texts, and tweets that have been injurious to our online neighbor and dishonoring to God. Now, as we think about this, I don't want us to walk out with this moralistic message of, what do I do? Well, just speak nice. That's just moralism. I want us to consider our speech, and when I use speech moving forward, I'm talking about what comes out of our mouths and what we're typing in this digital age. When I consider my speech, I want to think about how my speech is being submitted to God. As we think about Scripture, and we think about what we learn about God in Scripture, what we know is that there is no lies or deception in God. He is truth, Romans 3 tells us. Jesus tells us in John 14, he's the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 1, the gospel writer John tells us that Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah said the Messiah is one where there is no deceit in his mouth. There's just but a few passages that tell us about the very nature of God. And he is one of truth. We live in a world of universal deceit. We live in a world where we're encouraged to spread deceit for our own advantage. But the God of the universe is one in which no falsehood flows from his being at any time, past, present, or future. As we think about this, I want to encourage us to turn again, and I say again because we were there last week, to Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians 4, a letter from Paul in the New Testament, just past 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. If you hit books like Colossians, 1 or 2 Thessalonians, you've gone a little bit too far. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4 last week, and let me just kind of give a brief recap of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the church and says, listen, apart from the Son, you are alienated from God the Father. that you are a child of wrath, you are sinful from birth, and your sin separates you from the Father, and there is not a single thing you can do to moralistically make your way into heaven. You can't be better than your neighbor or more moralistic than your coworker or just a bit nicer than your classmate. The gospel doesn't work that way. Paul says that we are separated from the Father because of our sin, but praise God for Jesus Christ, through the finished work of Jesus Christ in his life of perfect obedience to the Father, walking on this earth, his death at the cross and his resurrection, he provides the means of a right relationship with God the Father. He provides our salvation. He provides our forgiveness. He provides the punishment for our sin so that we go from child of wrath to child of God. It's only through Jesus Christ. As Paul writes, he said, now, because of this, I want you to walk in a way. I want your life to show the reality that you are living in Christ, that you're living for the Father through Christ. Your life should show that truth, he says in Ephesians chapter 4. And he warns them. He says, I don't want you to walk like non-believers. You shouldn't look to the rest of the world like everybody who's lost. Your life should look differently, which means you've got to put off that old stuff. You've got to take those dirty, filthy rags of sin that you were born into off and put on the righteousness of God. And you can't do that by yourself, he says. You can't just be better or be more realistic. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 23, he says, you need to have your minds renewed, your spirits renewed. So when I walk out of here, I can't just simply go, I just got to speak better. No, this is about surrendering your heart and the things that flow out of it through your lips and your texting fingers to God. This is an area I have to do daily. I grew up playing a lot of athletics. Love it. Shape me. If you've never been in a locker room, there are some Bible studies. There's a lot of not Bible studies. There just are. There's a lot of crass speech, a lot of demeaning speech, and to my shame, I was right in the middle of all of it. Spent a lot of time confessing to the Lord about it, seeking forgiveness, and I have to spend a lot of time daily asking God to surrender my tongue and my heart to him, because when I'm not at my best, I know where I can revert to. I know the words that can come out of my mouth. I know the things that I can say that can be sharp, cutting, demeaning to my brothers and sisters in Christ and the neighbors who don't know Christ. And so daily, I don't have to say, just be better. It is a continual for me. I have to surrender to God this area of my life. And so as we're thinking about this or other sins in your life, it's not be better. How do I surrender this to you daily? And how do I surrender this in a way that it flows out of me in a way that is honoring to you, God, and edifying to those who are around me? Paul, after talking about this, hits on the issue of speech. Look at verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore is, after I told you, don't walk like a non-believer, have your minds renewed so you can put on Christ. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul says it begins by putting away falsehood, surrendering to God daily the desire to be deceitful in my language to get something that will be advantageous to me. And spreading the lie about someone else is advantageous to you in that you look better. I have to surrender my heart's bent to speak falsely about my neighbor. He says we're to speak truth with his neighbor. Again, we've got the concept of neighbor. We're to build each other up. We're members of one another. We belong to each other, and our language should be language that doesn't tear down, but looks to build up those around us. Now, the language that Paul is using comes from the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, Zechariah is talking about God's kingdom and telling God's people what they should expect of the people in God's kingdom. And in Zechariah 8:16, Zechariah is telling God's people that God's people should be marked by righteousness, that is a right standing that's only brought by God. They should be marked by holiness, that is a desire to be set apart by God and for God as we surrender to Him. And we should be marked by truth in speech, Zechariah says. Zechariah tells God's people that a mark of God's people that you should expect of people who are in God's kingdom are people that what flows out of their mouths is right, true, and edifying speech. He says, this is a mark of a member of God's kingdom. As a follower of Christ, how are you surrendering your heart to allow God access and control of your tongue and your typing fingers? In Christ, what do you need to repent of? That you are looking to have filled in your heart as something more glorious than God by spreading that false information about someone to build yourself up. Because something in your heart is wanting and is being fulfilled other than God in those moments. If you're a follower of Christ, what do you need to surrender to Him so that your speech, what you say, what you type, builds up and doesn't tear down? These are the marks of a believer that a lost world should see. And we should honestly repent that it's not always what we display. The lost world should expect to see somebody who claims to be set apart by God in Christ. The lost world should expect someone who says they are a part of God's kingdom to be someone that can be trusted, to be seen as someone that the words that flow out of their mouths, that the words that flow out of their typing fingers are honoring to Christ and subject to Christ, so that we can point others to Christ and show them our good and glorious God. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you this week to take some time to consider repenting and surrendering areas of your speech that simply have been running wild and rampant because of fulfilling your heart and not glorifying the Father. Now, as I thought about this passage this week, I have been thinking a lot on the concept of a witness. In Exodus 20, we're called not to bear false witness, that what we say should be truthful and accurate, so we're not injuring our neighbor physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And I've been thinking a lot about this concept of witness. And another moment in which we're called to be a witness with our words. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has died, He's resurrected, and He's walking with the followers before He ascends to heaven, just a few verses into Acts chapter 1. Before He ascends to the Father in Acts 1:8, He looks at the early church and He says this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Note, if you are in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." God's word calls us to not bear false witness, to not use our words to lie and deceive. And then God furthers that command through the words of Jesus Christ in Acts 1. He says, actually, the words that come out of our mouth should be pointing to the truth of the gospel, the resurrected Savior, in life found only in Christ and Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, when words are flowing out of our mouths that are found to be deceitful and untrue, it mars our witness and dishonors our Father and the words that we're called to be speaking to point others to Christ. Because in that moment, when we're pointing people to Christ, our words might be true, but the witness that we have been displaying through false words, through lies, through deception, is telling a lost world something totally different. Brothers and sisters, may we be marked by the world as someone whose words and character can be trusted so that we have opportunities to use our words, both in speech and in text, to point others to the truth of the life with the Father through Jesus Christ in Christ alone. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together to think through your calling to be truthful in our speech and conduct. Lord, we confess there is not a person in this room who has not at some point been dishonest, to deceive, to hurt, to injure someone, sometimes mentally, sometimes emotionally, sometimes spiritually, sometimes physically, to the shame and dishonor of the witness we're called to bear. God, we confess and we repent of the way that we have used our words to not only mislead, but to injure our neighbor in the desk next to us at school, our neighbor across the fence line, our neighbor in the next cubicle, our neighbor in the online digital world. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women whose hearts are gripped and captivated by your glory and by your majesty, with a desire to not speak words of edification and words of truth so that we can brag about being more moral, but Lord, we desire to surrender our hearts and our attitudes and minds to use of the words that flow out of our lips and out of our typing fingers, can bear witness to what a life redeemed in you looks like. Lord, if we have injured and wounded others through our words, through our lies, through dishonesty, may we repent of that this morning. And Lord, may we continually surrender to you the speech that flows from our lips and the letters that flow from our fingers as we type. Pray all this in your Son's glorious name. Amen.